following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
And so the title of the message this morning is A New Humanity. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 22. One of the members of the church was just telling me at our picnic how encouraged they were to see that we're tackling larger chunks of text as the series goes on. And so hopefully that will be a trend that will last. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can also feel free to glance up here at the screen and we'll read it together. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Amen. Can we just pray briefly? Lord, these are awesome truths that have just been uttered. It's hard to even absorb all of it in a single sweep. The depths to which you are describing a reality that in many ways seems so foreign to us in the way that we perceive life and the church in particular. So this morning we ask that your Spirit would open up our eyes to grasp a whole new way of viewing the church, and in light of that, seeing what we are called to and who we must become. Pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I developed this theme a bit in the last message, this idea that life isn't always as it seems. And it's easy to be fooled even by our own perceptions of reality. What we often know to be true doesn't always jibe well with our experience in this world. I mean, for all intents and purposes, I swear this earth is flat, you know? But I know it's a globe. But everything in my experience in this life tells me this world is flat. My experience, I could swear that the sun circles our earth. But we all know through our years of science classes from primary school that it's actually the earth that is circling the sun. It's hard to believe, but this ground that we're standing in sure seems still to us, doesn't it? But do you realize that we're spinning at around 700 miles an hour right now? I mean, it just sort of defies experience, doesn't it? This thought that we're traveling right now with the Earth's rotation at this point in the latitude at around 600-700 miles an hour right now. When I was in Kenya, I was traveling over 1,000 miles an hour because I was at the equator. You forget the physics of it, all right? I'm distracting you now. And the same is true of spiritual matters, is what the Bible says. The same is true of spiritual matters. Often, what we believe to be reality is not really so. And it's not until we're actually trained or taught to think and believe in a different way that we come to understand what reality really is. So, for example, in the early part of the book of Ephesians, one of these revelations that came out of Paul's writing was, you know, you can describe your entire Christian life or this journey of your life as this seeking after God and all of these things you did to reach out to him. And what Paul actually says is when you finally think you found him, what you really discover is that it is God that has found you. And that he has been orchestrating everything to arrange this divine encounter with you so that you might know him. And in the last message we looked at, we said, from our perception of things, becoming a Christian can seem like nothing more than exchanging one set of beliefs for another set of beliefs. I used not to believe in God, but now I believe in God. And so that's what happened when I became a Christian. But what Paul said in chapters 2, verse 1 through 10 was, you know, something far greater than just a change in belief happened when you became saved. Because in truth, you are dead. You are spiritually dead. And now you are resurrected into a new life in Christ Jesus. That's actually what happened at the moment of your conversion. You are spiritually dead. And now you are alive. Well, let me say this. The same thing could be said of the church. From our perspective, from a human perspective, church may not seem like such a big deal. You know, if you just observe what happens in a typical church in America with your eyes, you know, you can come to some pretty mundane conclusions. What do these guys do? Well, they all believe the same thing. They get together once a week on Sunday mornings and they talk about God. They all throw a bit of their money into the offering plate that's passed around. They sit around and eat food together. They sit around and laugh and giggle and gossip and talk together after service. And then a lot of them go out to hang out together. I mean, from some surface level, you could look at church and say, you know, I don't really see what the big deal is about church. It's the same stuff happens in country clubs, in summer camps, in political rallies. What's so special about church? It's just one social club like any other. It just has different particular flavor to it. And what Paul wants to challenge is that couldn't be further from the truth. He says, what you see with your eyes about church is only the tip of the iceberg compared to this awesome and profound reality of what God has done to form the church. And in essence, what Paul is saying is this. The church of God is nothing less than a radically recreated new humanity. I mean, that's shockingly profound in the way that it could reshape our understanding of reality and what we're doing every time that we gather in his name. The church of God is nothing less than a radically new created humanity. And in order to understand what Paul is trying to say here about a new humanity, I think we have to first understand the problem that Paul is trying to address. And in order to do that, I just want to have you look at this brief video that was prepared, I think, very well by our brother Aram. And so just take a look at this, and then it'll launch us into the first major point of what we want to talk about the problem that we face in humankind. kind of a depressing video, isn't it? But it's necessarily depressing because I think it captures well the human condition. And what the Bible, in essence, says is sin not only separated us from God, but it also separated us from one another. That became very crystal clear from the moment sin entered the Garden of Eden many years ago when Adam and Eve first sinned. Not only did they hide in the bushes away from God, trying to avoid their Creator, but they also fought against one another, we saw, at the very beginning of sin. You know that story well, right? That God confronts Adam and says, "What have you done?" And in essence, rather than taking responsibility, racked with guilt, he throws his wife under the bus, right? And basically says, you know, she's the problem. She is the cause of all of it. You know, in verses 1 to 10, Paul is focusing primarily on the alienation that we had with God. But in verses 11 to 22, Paul shifts his focus and says, let's look at the dynamic of sin and what it's done to our horizontal relationships with one another. And he focuses particularly on the alienation experienced between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, we could say this. At one level, that separation between Jew and Gentile was ordained by God himself in the creation of the nation of Israel. And so in verse 12, if you look at that, it says, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, you see, that's talking about something that in a lot of ways was driven by God himself, was that at the time when I chose Abraham to be the father of a nation that would be called Israel, you Gentiles were left out of that. And so he says, separated from Christ, you as pagans had no relationship with the Messiah of the Jews. And then he says, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, this nation that I had built for myself that bears my name, you were not a part of that, you know? You were the goyim, you were the pagans, the unbelievers. You were not the children of Israel. You were not the children of Abraham. You did not have citizenship in that nation that I had built. And he says, aliens to the covenants and promises of God. Meaning, with that nation that I had built, was given a series of covenants or promises. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And all of these covenants came with amazing promises of what God would do for his people. And he said, you were once not part of that. You were not once privileged to be a part of those promises. And so he summarizes all of it to say, and so therefore you as Gentiles had no hope. And you had no God. You were godless and you were hopeless in your previous state. Now, what's important here, though, is that that dividing wall was created by God for the purpose, ultimately, of blessing all the people of the world. In other words, in choosing Abraham, God was not rejecting all the other nations of the world. But instead, he said, Israel, you are to be a light to the nations. You are to be a servant to them so that through you, everyone of every tribe and every nation might come to know who I am. That's why in Genesis 12, verse 3, in the promise to Abraham, he says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. That was God's intention, to choose one nation, and out of that nation, bless all the other peoples of the world. The problem is, Israel never lived up to that calling. Instead of seeing their chosen status as an opportunity to bless the Gentile nations, you guys know the story, don't you? Instead, they chose it as a point of pride to look down on all the other nations. So they ended up calling Gentiles dogs. And the last thing they wanted to do is associate with them. In fact, if a Jewish boy or a girl married a Gentile boy or a girl, the Jewish community would hold a funeral for that Jewish person. Basically saying, you are dead to us. By marrying outside of the Jewish faith, we basically proclaim you to be dead. We want nothing to do with you or with your spouse. You have abandoned us. In fact, if you look at Acts 21, there's this interesting story where Paul is almost killed by this Jewish mob because they falsely accuse him of bringing this Gentile believer into the temple area, because that was such a no-no to the Jews. Gentiles cannot enter this temple. And so what we see going on here is something far greater than just God separating a group of people for himself through which he wanted to bless the world. But because of the sinful nature of the Jews, they took that separation and turned it into what Paul says here as a wall of hostility in verse 14. He says it became a dividing wall of hostility. And that's why in the NIV it puts that word circumcision and uncircumcision into quotes. It's actually a derogatory term. And I was debating about whether I could really get into the specifics of it, but for the sensitivities of the families that have younger kids, I'm not going to go into what actually is being said there, but it's a euphemism for an anatomical body part that's involved in the act of the medical procedure, okay? So we're not going to get into it, but it's actually a very derogatory term that is said of the Gentiles, okay? You are this body part, okay, is in essence what he's saying. And he says, that's what the Jews called you. That's what you were labeled as, and they pridefully called themselves the circumcision, you know? We are the chosen ones. We are the ones loved by God. And so what Paul is in essence saying is we find ourselves in a world that is utterly divided and hostile, filled with animosity and anger and judgment, filled with stereotypes, filled with all kinds of nasty things. And you know, you Jews and you Gentiles represent that world perfectly. This is not what God wanted. This is not what God intended, was for there to be race wars or nationality wars. And so what Paul says here, though, is that God accomplished what nobody humanly could do in their own power. He took the Jew and he took the Gentile, and on the cross, he obliterated those categories and created out of Jew and Gentile a single new identity that he calls a new humanity, a new race, a new humanity, simply called those who are in Christ Jesus, under the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just hope you take a deep breath and realize how radical a statement that Paul is making. He's saying that Christ obliterated that wall of hostility that once separated Jew and Gentile. And now, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, not only are you reconciled with God the Father, but you are now able to be reconciled with each other in a way that you could never experience apart from grace, apart from what God's work has done. And he says, one of the ways that I've done this is through these laws and regulations which Christ, he says, obliterated. He removed. He destroyed. All of these things like holidays and festivals, things like all of the food laws and all of these requirements that said, you're a Jew, I'm a Gentile. He said, Christ got rid of all of that so that we could be one. And, you know, I mean, it's a little hard for us to grasp this idea because, frankly, in America, there aren't a whole lot of prohibitions about what you can eat. I think in America, there's this general sense of, you know, if you like it, eat it, you know. Especially from a religious perspective. You know, I think maybe the closest we can get to this, you know, this idea of what's food and non-food really separates cultures. And it's hard to describe how sharply it separates cultures. Maybe the closest that I can come to in my own experience is this whole idea of Koreans eating dogs, you know? I've had, you know, some of my Caucasian friends approach me at times and sort of, you know, uneasily say, did you ever eat a dog, you know? And when they say that to me, they say it in this very, like, you know, like, please tell me you've not eaten a dog, because I don't think I could be your friend if you say you've eaten a dog before, you know? And I can proudly say I've never eaten dog before. But as soon as a non-Korean asked me that question, I sort of shrivel inside. I kind of cringe and go, this question again, the dog question, you know? No, I understand some of my fellow countrymen do it and they relish it, but no, I don't eat dog, you know? It's like Europeans eating horse meat, you know? We consider horse meat dog meat, you know, it's dog food. But do you understand that in, you know, America imports tons of horses to Europe every year? And a good horse steak is more expensive in Europe than a good beef steak? But for us, the thought of eating a horse is just gruesome, right? But the Europeans laugh at us and say, that's some of the best cut of meat that you could possibly eat. I experienced this when I was in Kenya with these Kenyans and pork. It's interesting, but in many of the African cultures I visited, they don't eat pork. I have no idea if it was from some long time ago Islamic influence or what, but most Africans I've met, just they shiver at the thought of eating a pig, you know? They're considered dirty animals. And you can drive miles and miles in Africa, visit farm after farm, and you'll never see a pig. And I used to argue with my African friends so much, going, you don't know what you're missing. Do you know how delicious pork is? And, you know, like, so what I used to do sometimes, I'd invite an African over to my house for breakfast, and I'd feed them bacon, you know? And I wouldn't tell them what it is before they ate it. Now, listen, I know that sounds bad, but this is only after establishing some trust and friendship that I wouldn't do it to anybody. But to my closer Kenyan friends, I would actually feed them bacon some mornings. And they would go, oh, this is delicious. This is amazing. What is it? I say, pig. And some of them almost have a look on their face like they're going to vomit. You know, like they can't, they believe. But then whenever they come back, they go, do you have some more of that pig? You know, they really grew to like it, you know. This was the world that was there before Christ, is what Paul is saying. He's saying Jews don't eat pigs. They don't eat shellfish and certain kind of things. And Gentiles, they eat all of that gross stuff, right? And what Paul is saying is, those things don't matter anymore. They're not of consequence. Christ has done away with all of these things that you use to separate yourselves from each other. These things that make you say, I'm like this, and you're like that, and we really have nothing to do with each other. And he uses three powerful metaphors to describe the new community. First, he says, in this new world in Christ, you are now fellow citizens in this kingdom of God under the new covenant. You are fellow citizens now. It's not about Jew and Gentile. We're all one under one community, one kingdom. And then he says a metaphor that's even more personal, more intimate. And he says, not only are you citizens, you're fellow household members. We're family now. We're brother and sister in Christ. Regardless of what kind of gross foods you eat, regardless of what ethnic background you came from, regardless of whatever it is that separated you, those things are not meaningful anymore. We're family now. And then finally, he says, we're also living stones being built into this temple that God is building. Now, he doesn't actually use the term living stones, but from all the other passages of us being a temple, I think it's clear that that's what Paul means, okay? Is that in essence, we are being built together to be the structure that God is creating himself, which is for the glory of his name. Now, I want to say this. I think the implications of this teaching are radical and profound. I want to say this. Paul is not talking about a general reconciliation of all mankind. That's not what he's saying here, okay? All of that bad stuff that you just saw on the video still exists in our world today. But what Paul does give us hope for is that in the church, in this new humanity, in this new creation in Christ, those who are in Christ do have an hope to overcome all of that ugly stuff that the world simply has no power to do. We can have all the peace summits, all of the forums on world peace that we want, but there is always going to be another Rwanda, another genocide, another Serbia. The world will continue because of its sin in this downward spiral of mistrust and hatred and racism. But what he says is in Christ, there is this hope to be an entirely different kind of community in which we can transcend these old categories that once divided us so sharply. Things that we used as weapons against each other, to mock other people, to denigrate them, to look down on them. An entirely new community that is built together in Christ Jesus. And without that, there is no hope. And I want you to understand, because if you're just looking at this category of Jew and Gentile, then you're in your head, you're saying, oh, okay, well, whatever. But we have to grasp how radical this teaching is. And Paul hints at it at some other letters that he's written. Look at this. He says in Colossians 3, verse 11, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Okay? Look at what it says in Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Look at the scope of what Paul is saying here. He's addressing ethnicity. He's talking about gender. He's talking about socioeconomic status. All of these defining characteristics. He's challenging all of them in Christ. In this new life in Christ, these categories no longer hold the meaning for you that they once did. He's getting rid of these things and ushering in a whole new way to understand yourself and your brother and sister in Christ with whom you are worshiping. In other words, when you see one another, you should no longer be seeing that race, that gender, those socioeconomic status, what school you went to, what status you have, what house you live in, what suburb you come from. These things are not important now in this new identity that you have as fellow believers, co-heirs of the promise of God as Christians. Now, let me say this. As you're hearing me, I'm guessing that the wheels in your head are turning a little bit. Going, you know, I'm tracking with you to a degree, but really? Really? There's no more male and female? Like, you know, we should actually get metallic plates that go over the men's room and women's room and just write Christian, Christian, right? Unisex bathrooms, because in Christ there's no male or female, you know? We can sit side by side in the same stall and no problem, because no men, no women, no problem. Now, come on. I think every one of you say that that's ridiculous. There are boys and there are girls in our church, and we better acknowledge the difference, otherwise we're in big trouble. It's not that Paul is saying these categories have no meaning whatsoever. But I think the point has to be taken is that when we meet Christ, these things that once seemed so important to us about how we distinguish ourselves must take a back seat to the primary identity of being in Jesus, and all of that other stuff has to be reinterpreted through this primary identity. Do you understand that? It's that my Koreanness, my Korean-Americanness, my U of I-ness, my missionary-ness, you know, my Vernon Hill-ness, whatever else is I am, you know, my five kids and one wife-ness, you know, my 40-ishness now, my middle-agedness, I don't know. These things that I use to help identify myself are secondary to what it means to be a Christian, and therefore how I see every one of you in this room. The message that Paul is giving here is that true unity in a community cannot be achieved programmatically. We cannot engineer this thing. We can create all of the different programs in the church that we want to try to figure out how we're going to love one another. But in and of themselves, those things are powerless to overcome all of the racial stereotypes, all of the judgmentalism that we have on people who are poorer or richer than I am, who come from a different cultural background than I am. It is, as Paul is in essence saying, only if Christ is at the head of this body, it is only if each one of us is filled with the Spirit of God that there is any hope to being able to transcend these human categories with which we label and judge one another. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, come to life in a community of saints. We were not just called out individually to live a good life and go to heaven, but we have now been gathered together to figure out how to live these kingdom values in community with one another. And I want to say this. The barriers to achieving that are great. Even as we saw in that video, alienation, distrust, racism, hostility. These things were not just limited to the Jews and Gentiles. It's the common experience of every single one of us. Ethnicity, age, socioeconomic status, ethnic background, educational background, theological distinctives, charismatic, non-charismatic. All of us are walking around with prejudices and stereotypes, whether we admit it or not. All of us. I have certain stereotypes of white people. I have certain stereotypes of Filipinos. I have certain stereotypes. I'm Korean and I have certain stereotypes of Koreans, you know, that drive me nuts. And all of that baggage follows with me. Once I know about a person's educational background, it's very hard for me to escape some judgments that I place on that person. Not only that, but about which school did you go to? And immediately, I tag along with that a lot of preconceived ideas about what kind of person you must be because of the school that you came from. What suburb do you live in? What kind of car did you drive? If you drive a better car than me, you're a snobby rich person who's materialistic. You drive a worse car than me, oh, poor you. What happened to your life? Do you get the point that I'm making here, all right? I'm kidding, you're our pastor? Really? All right, so Lord help me. The bottom line of what I'm saying is whoever is not like us, whoever is different from me is lower than me. That's our human sinful inclination. It's the tendency of our heart to accentuate that which is different from me and use that as a weapon against that person. And the tragedy is that the barriers that Christ tore down on the cross are being re-erected by Christians all the time. And we can paint this wonderful picture of what the church ought to be, but I think a lot of us who grew up in the church say, oh, brother, that'll be the day when we'll realize that. Because I think all of us can resonate with that feeling that I see just as much alienation and hostility and labeling and judgment in the church as I see out there in the world. And that's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem. We think about the race issue. We know that even to this day, there is such a hard problem that we face of seeing genuine racial integration, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Over 50 years ago, great Martin Luther King Jr. said these words, talking about black-white relations in America. We must face the fact that in America, the church is still the most segregated major institution in America. At 11 on Sunday morning, when we stand and sing, and Christ has no east or west, we stand at the most segregated hour in this nation. This is tragic. Nobody of honesty can overlook this. Powerful words, isn't it? At 11 a.m. Sunday morning, we stand at the most segregated hour in America. Even in our workplace, we see more integration. But when it comes to worship, we all go to our own people, is the message that Martin Luther King saying. Blacks to black churches, whites to white churches. And he says, how can this be the kingdom of God? How can this possibly give glory to his name when all we want to do is be with our own kind? So I think that's something that we need to wrestle with. Have we overcome our racial stereotypes? How we judge other people? Immediately when I see that that person is not one of my own, do I immediately bring to that conversation, to that relationship, all of that baggage of those prejudices that I feel toward those people? Or has Christ conquered all of that? One of the things that I'm very encouraged about, even to see in our church, is the number of biracial marriages that we have. You know, and I think that's a wonderful testimony, is that even as I look around here, I mean, don't feel bad if you have a homogenous marriage and you're not a lesser person, okay, it's all right. But I'm just so encouraged to see that. how many of us in our church have married outside our own ethnicity. And I think that's making a powerful statement again about how we view race in Christ Jesus. I want to point out another area is age. You can talk about this whole idea of ageism that has really put in bondage the modern church today, in which basically we so slice up our congregation into so many slivers based on age demographic. And we have such a hard time getting along with each other, you know? We have the youth, the children, the toddlers, you know, then we get up into the college group, and then we get into the young adult, and in the young adult, you know, we have the young adult singles fresh out of college, then we have the young adult recently married, no children, and then the young adult with small children, and then we get to the middle age, and then I don't know what to call it. Yeah, after that, there's no good titles, right? You know, the, I don't know. I'm going to say something I'm going to regret, so no comment on that one. But within that whole dynamic, what I have discovered in ministry is there's such this attitude of like, you know, like, you know, like those guys are married and they have kids and like we can't, you know, we can't really associate with them, you know? Or yeah, those singles, you know, they're just all partying all the time. All they want, fellowship. You know, I can't even keep up with them anymore. You know, just let them be by themselves. And I want to say a particular word to you who have recently graduated from college, because I want to say that I'm not going to pick on you here, but I'm going to pick on you a little, I guess. We tend to have this bias because we come out of campus ministries, which are by nature very homogenous. People in our exact same age group that are just like us, and we graduate from that environment and get into a local church and say, that guy looks like my father. You know, he's got gray hairs. He's got grandkids. What do I possibly have in common with that person? And so during fellowship hour, there's not a chance in a blue moon you'll strike up a conversation with that person. You see? And this is devastating to the body of Christ, in my opinion. Is in essence what we're saying to the church is, this is who I am in my stage of life. Cater to me. Do something that's specific to my needs, and everyone else can have their own little thing, but I need to have my own ministry. And I think we need to fight some of this tendency that we're seeing in our church today. Is all we want to do is get in our own little clusters of our age sets and be with people who are just like us, because I can't identify with those middle-aged people or those guys that are in this stage of life. And again, I think if we really grasp the reality of what Paul is teaching here, he's saying that is not the body of Christ. That is not the picture of a new community, of a new humanity that God intended. If church is nothing more than to cater to your particular demographic, and who cares what happens to the rest of the people? Gender, you know, that's a hot button issue. And I'm not going to really go deep into the gender issue because Paul will revisit it later in the letter and we'll get into it. But, you know, I have to say this. What in the world does Paul mean when he says there's no male or female? Now, I have to, for sake of disclosure, say this. Is I come from a background in which I was basically taught what is known, and sorry to use a technical term, but some of you may recognize it, others of you may not. It's sort of a what's called a complementarian background that's pretty strong. So there's this big debate going on in the church, egalitarian versus complementarian. You know, women and men are equal versus men have authority over women. And as you guys know, there is a big debate that goes on in the church. And I used to be much more strongly on the side of men have authority over women and seeing a much sharper hierarchy. And let me say this. I do still believe in this idea of male headship and the idea of spiritual authority. I would come out and say that, but I have, from that time of being in college onward, have really softened my stance on that quite a bit. And I think it is precisely because of this teaching that I have done so. Because I think what Paul is saying by saying there's no more male and female is that he is saying the history of humanity has been marked by a sex war in which there has been a power struggle between men and women trying to dominate over each other. We saw that even with Adam and Eve. Right? It says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you, meaning that there's going to be this, you know, that describes so many marriages today. And so even in this debate in the church about male headship and spiritual authority and all that, sometimes I just feel like it's a cloak of our old sinful nature coming out of who gets to call the shots in a marriage. Who's the one that gets to govern the church? And if it's still about who possesses power, I think we've lost the essence of what Christ is trying to say to us about this new community. Is that yes, there is still male and female. There is even a sense of headship. But that shouldn't be about a power struggle, about husband and wife fighting it over who gets to be respected, who gets to call the shots. But as we submit to one another, there is this beautiful melding of men and women, co-equal in Christ, joining together to do awesome ministry. And I have to say this as a man. I think the history of the church has been all too often to put women down and not release them for the ministry callings and things that he has intended for them. I really sincerely believe that. And I think a lot of that is a power play, although often cloaked in a lot of theological language. But as we're looking at the radical description of the new humanity that Paul is talking about, we have to begin to understand that there has been this dismantling of our old categories. Men, women, Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, rich, poor, Korean, Filipino, Caucasian, Chinese, Japanese, Latino, African American. And to really be the people of God is to all come under the name of Christ and be united in one spirit, one heart, as we are being built up by God as one temple for his glory. Amen? And that is worth fighting for. That is what we have to fight for. And I want to say this. I'm wrapping up here. As I'm finishing up here, you may be sort of wondering, saying, what are you really asking of us? What are you asking Emmanuel Church to do in response to this message? I think there has to be some overt action, some efforts for us to reach out across the aisle to those who are different than us. But I think if we're really faithful to Paul's own teaching here, what he is again is saying is it's not about setting up a program in your church to make this so. It's about a fundamental heart change when the gospel comes into a person. Now I have put aside those old categories, and I now see you as brother and sister in Christ Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit of God that is at work in me that enables me to overcome my own prejudices, my own stereotypes of other people, and genuinely love one another. And so that must be the response from this message, is to humble ourselves before God and seek his Spirit, which alone can unite us as one body, though coming from such diverse backgrounds. Let me close with this quote from John Stott. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it so captures well the state of the church and what we are called to in light of this teaching in Ephesians. John Stott says this: "It would be hard to exaggerate the grandeur of this vision. The new society God has brought into being is nothing short of a new creation, a new human race, whose characteristic is no longer alienation, but reconciliation. No longer division and hostility, but unity and peace. This new society God rules and loves and lives in. That is the vision. But what we have, but when we turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities experienced in the church today, it is very different and a very tragic story. For even in the church, there is often alienation, disunity, and discord. It is simply impossible with any shred of Christian integrity to go on proclaiming that Jesus, by his cross, has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating racial or social or other barriers within our church fellowship. We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience, to feel the offense to Christ and the world which these failures are, to weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk, to repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone our failures, and to determine to do something about it. I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purposes and Christ's achievement it already is. A single new humanity. A model of human community. A family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other. The evident dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due His name. Amen. Let's pray. There is quite a bit of racial diversity even within our church. At some level, we can just label ourselves Pan-Asian, but I think we all know that, you know, even within Asian cultures, there's a lot of discrepancies and a lot of challenges that we face in accepting one another. And even outside of the Asian sphere, there is this whole wide world that needs to be won for Jesus Christ. And the challenge is that all of us enter into this new life in Christ with a lot of baggage, with a lot of prejudices, with a lot of stereotypes, frankly, with maybe some bad experiences of encounters that we've had with people of other ethnic backgrounds. Maybe you've been called certain racial slurs. Maybe you've had some really bad relationship fallouts, and frankly, you feel like a lot of it is attributed to culture and the misunderstandings that you faced with coworkers, past friends, or whatever. What Paul is saying is, in Christ, we are being gathered together to be an entirely new community. And all of the old categories of race, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, educational level, marital status, age, none of these things are nearly as important is the fact that you are in Christ Jesus and His Holy Spirit dwells in you. And as we experience that indwelling of the Spirit, that is the only hope of true unity and peace, the community of God's people. And so this morning, I just want to invite you to spend a few minutes in prayer and do a little personal reflection on the baggage that you carry into your new life. What are the distorted perceptions of reality that you carry, the weapons that you've used even against others to mark the distinction between you and them? You know, you are not like me. We can never be friends. We can't really ever have true fellowship. And we erect these walls of hostility that Christ has torn down. And I want you to lay those judgments, those prejudices, those stereotypes at the foot of the cross. You know, all of those barriers that you've erected that allow you to comfortably stay away from other people and say, well, you know, I don't really have anything in common with those people, and so I don't really need to be bothered with them. They can find their own group. I have my group. And I would like you to take those labels, those stereotypes, and lay them at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, you have destroyed these things so that you might form out of us a new humanity. Help me not to be a hindrance to that kingdom work that you're trying to do in us. But give me that spirit of generosity, of hospitality, of inclusiveness, of reaching out and loving my brother and sister and saying, what I see, Christ that I see in you is far more important than anything else that I see about you. The color of your skin, the clothes that you're wearing, the accent with which you talk. Those things are nothing compared to the fact that Christ is in you and Christ is in me. And together we come to be one body under the blood of Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we do come before you this morning in humble submission. We see this beautiful ideal picture of what the new humanity is all about. And yet at the same time, we confess in our heart, we don't really exhibit or model that in our own church, in our own lives. So I pray through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, through the grace that is at work in our lives, as we cling to Christ and trust in His work, that we would experience the fullness of all that it is that You desire to do in us as a body, as a community, and not just as individuals. Lord, whatever prejudices, whatever stereotypes, whatever barriers that we've erected, we all lay those things at the foot of the cross and ask to be washed over with the blood of Christ so that we would experience just a glimpse of what a beautiful picture is painted here for us this morning. We know that we are utterly powerless to engineer this, to create this by our own power. But it is only by the might of Your Spirit that we could experience this in our own community. So we cling to that hope and pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.